Friends, we're going to now move from our time of offering to thinking about scriptures, jumping into John and thinking about the Lord's Supper. In John 17, if we went backwards to John 14, this is this whole conversation which Jesus is having. And guess what? It's a commissioning service, and it's actually his prayer that he has over, and we're particularly focusing in on the prayer today, over his members who are part of his body at that time. And this is that conversation which we've been studying, and today we are part of that last part of it today. And so I'm going to pray and offer this time to God, so I ask you to pray with me. Lord God, we thank you that we can come as members of your body around this table. We ask, Lord, that this will be a strengthening time as we think about your love for us and what you have done for us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I do think of Jesus as you get to John 13, before this conversation and commissioning happens. In John 13, what's he about to do? He washes his disciples' feet. And then they'll have this supper and this time together. But if we were to jump forward more in John's Gospel to John 6, we have that famous scripture where Jesus says in John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." And I just want us to think about in our time and lead into this supper of that actual statement that Jesus made, "I am the bread of life," and what that actually means. I am, he picks up that phrase from the great I am from the Old Testament as God says, "I am who I am." If you think about people living in that day, their daily bread was really their daily bread. What they cooked for the day was what they lived on and what they fed on. And in chapter 6 as well, he actually feeds 5,000 people their daily bread as they come to him. They're lost and harassed and they're helpless, and he feeds them in that feeding of the 5,000. But it also reminds us in John 6 as well of the desert bread that was given. It wasn't Moses who gave the bread, it was actually God, the Father, who supplied Israel, the people, with the manna in the desert as he sustained them. Not only is this a sustaining thing physically, but it's a spiritual feeding which we come to. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And so we come to him not as some of the people did, just because they were hungry, but we come to him because we need healing. We need his love. We need his forgiveness. And that really is what we come around the table remembering this morning. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry." Yeah? Will never be hungry. And as I said, originally some people had followed him just because they were hungry and they could get a feed. But this isn't just about as a physical feeding that Jesus brings, but this is about the spiritual feeding that he provides. He says, "Come to me and you'll never be hungry, and if you believe in me, you'll never be thirsty." And so, again, we think of believing him. The work of God is actually to believe in him. We looked at that last week, and I mentioned that last week as well. And so this is a meal for believers, those that believe in him. We come here to remember, to believe what he has done. Jesus being the sent one, as he reminds us in John 17 today, and the one who has loved us enough to give his life. And he reminds his followers at this time, these things, remember him, his body and his blood. And so, friends, I want to lead us in a time of confession, because there may be times that you have come to Jesus just with your self-motivation and our self-needs this week, rather than thinking about, or physical needs, rather than thinking about the spiritual needs we have. And maybe we've believed in other things this week, that other providers, rather than the one who can truly provide. So if there's things or times in your life, I want you to reflect on them now, and I'm going to lead us in a time and a prayer of confession. And then I'll invite us to pray the Lord's Prayer together to finish off that. And remember that phrase when you pray, give us today our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. Think about what you're praying when you pray for that. Not just the physical bread we need for the day, but the spiritual feeding and filling, the satisfaction that he brings and can only bring. So bow your head with me in a time of prayer and reflecting before our Lord. Lord God, we come to you this morning and now, confessing that there's times and we've rushed to you with our physical needs, which, Lord, you want to hear from us. But sometimes we've just come to you with a shopping list of what we need for the day or for the week. What we really need is to remember that we are loved by you and that you have been the one who has been sent for us, the one who has come and given your life for us. And so, Father, we confess the times when we have come to you just with our wants and not with the things and reminding you of what we need. And so we bring them before you in those times before you right now. And Father God, we come to you and want to say sorry for the times when we believed in other things other than you. We believed that something else can help us this week, something else can provide for us when it's actually really you. It's really you. And so, Father, we confess these things to you now. And we pray the prayer that you taught us to pray. Together, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And save us from the time of trial and deliver us from the evil one. And Father, we'll stop on that bit because we remember the armor that we put on today is to stop the attack of the evil one. And so we ask, Lord, that we may be fully dressed in that armor today as well, and that we may put on and guard our hearts with the love that you have for us and the life that you've given for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Friends, I'm going to invite those who are helping to serve us to come out now. There'll be music on while we have this time and reflect and remember our body and blood of our Lord Jesus. There is glutinous and non-glutinous options for you. But I want to invite you to come now. Come as Jesus called people to come to him. So you'll never be hungry and never thirst, because he is the one that fulfills. He is the one that sustains completely. So those who believe, come. Come now and feed on him.
As Pastor Trent already mentioned, this is the third week we've spent in John chapter 17, which is a prayer of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Trent spent time in the first five verses, where Jesus is praying for himself. In the last week, he spent time on the verses 6 to 19, where Jesus is praying for the disciples that are with him at that time. Today, we're actually going to spend time on the last seven verses of that chapter. And just remember that the context here is this is the last meal that Jesus has shared before he actually is arrested and then ultimately crucified. But just let me pause in prayer first before we delve into the word. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of what you have showered us in blessing from yourself. Lord, we just thank you that you have actually reminded us again of what your deepest desire was in this, the lead up to your darkest hour. And Father, may you actually take this time, and may our thoughts and our words be honouring to you, I pray. Amen. As you actually listen to this, I'm going to introduce a voice I very much love to you this morning, who's going to read the seven verses to us. But there's three questions I want to start out with, three simple, straightforward questions to be thinking about as you listen to these. And they are, if you've got this, I intentionally have no overhead today because it's Everything I would have put on the overhead is basically on this little insert in your bulletin. And the three questions to start out with is, who is Jesus praying for? What does he pray for? And then why does he pray for this? Three simple questions.
These words of Jesus come today from John 17, verses 20 to 26. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given to me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them.
Thank you. So if you've got your little sheet, the first question it starts with is, who does Jesus pray for as he concludes this prayer? After this last meal he has with his disciples. He prays for all believers who will, from that time forward, believe him and acknowledge that Jesus has sent him. And that includes us. And isn't that awesome? Jesus prays for you and he prays for me. And I find that really incredible, that Jesus himself, in this conclusion of his last prayer, actually prays for us. And this is not only confirmed here in the scripture, there's actually confirmed in various other places as well. If you want to actually check these other references out, if you want to go to Romans 8:34, reads, Jesus Christ died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honour at God's right hand, pleading for us. And again, in Hebrews 7:25, states that he, Jesus, lives forever to intercede with God. And again in 1 John 2:2, Jesus is described as an advocate for us before God the Father. So just that whole incredible thought and truth that Jesus, at this time, and then continually, he is praying for us. Second question, what does Jesus pray for in this, the lead up to his darkest hour? He prays, which might be a little bit surprising to us, he prays for our unity. He actually doesn't pray that we love one another, he prays for our unity. And not just once, he prays for this twice in these seven verses. In verse 21 and again in verse 23. In this last time he's actually there with his disciples before his crucifixion, he prays that his followers from that time forward, and that also includes us, would be one, just as he is one with the Father. And that truly is full-on, complete unity. But then what is unity? Okay, it's perhaps easier to think of what unity isn't. And if the technology is friendly to us, we're going to have a couple of little clips here to illustrate that. What unity isn't and what it is.
Thank you.
That's not unity, in case you were wondering. You might recognise the piece, though. It's actually 2001 A Space Odyssey. It's not uniformity, it's not unanimity, but it is, in a sense, harmony. It's not having... closer to unity than the first clip, I'm sure you'd agree. We're going to go to a third clip now, and this illustrates that it's not something that we achieve in our own strength or individually. We do each have the power to undermine unity and to actually thwart unity, but we don't have the strength to achieve it without, in our case, the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. This is another illustration of unity. Well, maybe there's another illustration of unity. That's unity. It's not reciting a common creed or a set of beliefs. It involves action. It involves words. It involves harmony. Unity involves oneness. Oneness of heart and oneness of purpose. Christian unity is found in Jesus. Jesus prayed that we would be in him, verse 21, and that he would be in us, verse 26. As we look to Jesus and are grafted into him, the true vine, we become bound together in unity. And that's the wonderful truth that Jesus is sharing here. Only by each of us taking our eyes off ourselves and placing our eyes on Jesus will we be unified, or can we experience unity. Just as Jesus was constantly focused on God the Father and the purpose for which God the Father sent him, we need to be constantly focused on Jesus and the purpose for which he has sent us as followers of him, and focused on the mission that he has given us, the real privilege he has given us. We've all heard, I'm sure, the phrase that united we stand. It's a well-known theme. We certainly haven't had that illustrated in Canberra recently. We've heard the opposite. So often we actually see disharmony in our community, in our politics, in this world, in our families, in our relationships, and sadly, in our churches. It's interesting, if you like, that this is a reminder of us that what Jesus prayed for, he didn't seem to get either. I know we tend to think that we should pray, well, he didn't always get, I should say, but we seem to think that our prayers should be answered in the way we want them answered on our timetable. Here we have Jesus praying for our unity, his followers' unity. In a technical sense, I guess that's true and it has been a reality. But in a practical sense, that hasn't been a reality ever since Jesus was crucified, I don't believe. So I think, just as an aside, I can't help being struck by the fact that, okay, Jesus, we can see, this was his prayer, that we'd be unified. Technically, yes, we are. In practice, it doesn't look like it. And so often, anyway, we do have times when you're unified, and that's glorious and wonderful. But this moves on to the third question: why did Jesus pray for our unity? Why does he focus on unity of all things? This is not a common theme through the Gospels or Jesus' life. But here we have in this last little bit, Jesus is praying for our unity. But why? That we be one, just as he was one with the Father. It is clear from Jesus' prayer, actually, that Jesus is looking beyond our unity. It's not our unity for our own sake, although I'm quite sure he does want us to enjoy and experience the harmony of unity. But that's not where it ends. And it's very clear from the text that Jesus is focused on his deepest purpose in this prayer. He is focused beyond us on the so that the world would believe that God the Father sent him. In verse 21 and then in verse 23, he's focused on the then that the world would know that you, God the Father, sent me. The words of Jesus. Jesus is quite clear in saying that he is praying for our unity so that, it's a connecting, it's a causal word, so that the world would know that God the Father sent him and that God loves them. So we see that it really doesn't stop with us, lest we get too focused on ourselves and think, this is wonderful. God, Jesus is praying for us. But he's actually still focused on his deepest desire. And this is in his darkest hour, if you will, or lead up to his darkest hour. So he is focused on this great desire, which is his whole mission. Jesus' deepest desire is that none would be lost, that everyone in the entire world would know that he was sent from God and that God loves them. He wants all people to come to the point that the present disciples were at the end of the chapter before, at the end of chapter 16, where you read in verse 29, their response was that Jesus was sent by God and from God. Jesus wants everybody to know of God's love for people and of his mission to come and provide an opportunity for reconciliation by man to God. He is focused, if you like, on the fact that God loves the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that's a direct quote, as you all know from, or many of you know from John 3:16. He is focused on his main mission in this. It's not about us. Jesus prays that we would have, enjoy and experience and exhibit unity so that all people would respond in faith. This unity that Jesus prays for is so unnatural and so transforming that it would be a strong factor in convincing the world that God sent Jesus the Son. Jesus prays for our unity, yes, but not simply for our benefit. Jesus wants everyone to be rescued. The unity of Christians would make such an impact on the world that there'd be a huge turning back to God and acknowledging that he is the Son of God. And that's because this unity is not natural to us. We humans by nature are self-focused. This is inevitably others-focused. And this unity cannot coexist with us being self-focused. So that's the three questions that we started out with. But that's not where this all ends. And ultimately, I'm going to get to the question of, okay, so how are we to live to reflect this unity? What are we to do? I've already said that we can actually inhibit the unity. We have the authority, we have the power to stop it. We don't have the power to, by ourselves, achieve it. So I'm going to get to that in a little bit. But first, before I do that, there's one very challenging phrase in this. And I confess, I've spent 3 weeks wrestling with one phrase in the middle of this passage of 7 verses. There's a huge amount in this 7 verses. And I've even asked some of you what you think this means. I've actually gone to Pastor Trent and said that if you'd explained what the glory of God is and what the glory of Jesus is more fully 2 weeks ago, it would make my job easier this morning. But the phrase is this, stuck right in the middle of it. I have given them, this is Jesus' words in his prayer, I have given them the glory you, that is God the Father, gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And I assure you that everybody who gets up here to share the word with you has challenges that we wrestle with. I do believe, after wrestling with this, God has given me something to share, an interpretation. But frankly, if you disagree with me, you're welcome to come and share that later with me. I don't mind that. But what is the glory that God has given Jesus and Jesus has in turn given us? And that was the... That's what I wrestled with. It was tempting actually to throw this into the too hard basket and say, well, there's plenty else in this passage, I can focus on it and we'll just leave this one aside. But actually that's not an option, because this is the crux, if you like, of what underpins our unity. And that's what I've come to understand and actually enjoy actually reflecting on. It actually underpins our oneness, our unity, our togetherness. Whatever it is that he has given his fathers in terms of glory, it is because his words there, he's given them his glory so that we may be one, or so that they, his followers, would be one. So it's actually got a so that in the middle of it. So you can't forget, you can't leave the first bit out, because otherwise you don't have the foundation for the second bit. So this glory is what Jesus has given us, so that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. That's huge. When the Bible speaks of glory, it typically reflects and refers to the essential presence of God and all his splendor when it's referred to God, the glory of God. You remember way back in the Old Testament when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God's answer was, you wouldn't be able to cope if I did show you all my glory. So he'll show you a bit of it. Jesus doesn't show us all of God's glory, but he does reflect God's glory to us in his life and his ministry. And you'll also notice, if you go back in the same chapter to verse 10, you'll see that Jesus said, my disciples bring me glory. So glory can mean different things a little bit in different places. And there's different emphasis. If you're not versed at all in Christian ease, in Christian words, you might think of glory as in terms of, well, an old steam train that's restored to its former glory. Or if you're actually a military historian, you might think of people fighting and dying for the glory of their country. There are different uses of the word glory. What I found interesting is there's one translation which tries to put this in modern English. It's the contemporary English version. Translates verse 20 as follows. I have honoured my followers in the same way that you honoured me, in order that they may be one with each other, just as we are one. That's part of his prayer. See, that translation uses the word honour in place of the word glory. But they've both got the same flow of logic from that forward. It actually goes from there. He's given them, whether it's honour or glory, so that we would be one. Therefore, one suggests that the glory that God has given us, or the honour that he's given us, is actually the key to our oneness. Though it obviously doesn't ensure it. It says so that we can be one. I tend to suspect that Jesus has given us oneness in a technical sense, that when we respond to him in faith, we are welcomed into his family in sonship or daughtership. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We have oneness in unity with Christ, but we clearly don't necessarily live that oneness out constantly, day by day. So in technically we have oneness, but we don't actually live it like we can. So that's why the world doesn't see it as such. You know, having read many, many words on this from many texts, and many of them I shake my head and say, well, how did they get that? And I'm sure many of you have had the same experience when you read commentaries and references. So the glory, the honour that he's given us, is this mysterious union with the great triune God by faith, by his Spirit. I in them and you in me, in Jesus' words, all being perfected into one, as you read in verse 23 in this verse. See, as I said, it's this sonship, this daughtership, this identity one with other. If you like, it's our horizontal unity with one another is built explicitly on our vertical unity with Christ. And as we actually live our connectedness with the vine, the true vine, we are connected by our living relationship with Christ. We are connected in unity one with another. So, okay, that was that challenging bit that I thought I could not skip over. But then that leads me to the last question is, okay, so how do we live because of this? What do we do differently, if anything, because of this? As part of the worldwide family of faith. This unity clearly cannot be manufactured or fabricated by man. It must be generated by the Spirit of God, horizontally, as I said, growing out of the vertical connection. In a sense, it's a gift from God, because it's a gift we receive in response to faith in him. We can't achieve it in our own strength, but rather the Holy Spirit indwelling and weaving us into unity, one with another and with him. In that sense, this gift has much more in common with a puppy than it does with a pet rock. Pet rocks, for those who can remember 1975, were a crazed gift at that point, which was seriously low maintenance. Puppies, in contrast, have to be fed, watered, loved, exercised. This gift has to be exercised and lived. It's not like a pet rock. It's this unity is a relationship. So then how does our life reflect this? The enduring nature of this incredible unity. In the church, we have to actually, I have to intentionally decide to be a unifying influence, not a divisive one. We have to actually focus on being unifiers, reflecting God's wish, but also welcoming the fact that we are one in Christ. This doesn't mean we're all going to agree on everything. We're not. But the way we relate to one another reflects our identity one with another in Christ. Outside the church, we also need to actually reflect this love one for another and care. It's not appropriate that we go around tomorrow and the rest of the week criticising each other. You will find, I think, a lot of people in society aren't in church because they hear Christians criticise each other. Instead of focusing on our unity, what we have in common, the greatness that God has offered all people, this ultimate mission he has, that none would perish, that all would respond in faith to him. No, we don't agree at all time. This unity is unnatural and is not something that we can fabricate ourselves. It is something that we need to actively, though, foster, live and reflect to the glory of God. As the song right at the start say, we want to honour God. If we're not unified, being unified is part of honouring God. To be followers of Jesus is to be part of the whole, to be part of the oneness. That's an amazing truth, an amazing wonder. Jesus wants us not just to actually acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, sent by God. He wants us to respond. He wants us to accept his invitation to follow him. He wants us to respond in faith. He wants us to actually enter in to this amazing oneness with him and then through that with one another. And that's basically what I come out of this. Father, for our unbiblical prejudices and our unchristian principles, forgive us for our own biases and unloving attitudes. Forgive us for being too quick to criticise each other, our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and for being too ready to declare our differences rather than to seek to discover our similarities and what we have in common in you. And rejoice that our citizenship is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace in our homes and church communities. And give us grace, we pray, to diligently seek all that is well-pleasing in your sight, so that we may live in unity one with another to your praise and glory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of us now and forevermore. Amen.